Lord willing. We have discussed these questions that came from the 10th chapter and 9th as well, as you see some of the questions there. And they've made some good lengthy discussions in class. And so we talked about how Jeremiah is warning God's people to not go in the way of the Gentiles. Many of them did, looking at the things in the sky, the heavens, or outer space, and being dismayed by them, like we mentioned asteroids and comets and various other kinds of things. They were all distractions, God said. And they would also focus on idol worship and things that were made by their hands. And to God, it seemed so foolish. Why would you worship something that was made by your own self? And yet they did. And so as a contrast, he shared with them his characteristics, his matchless abilities. And we listed some of those things that God can do that was there. Let's just go ahead and pick up there in chapter 10 and in verse 12. It says, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He brings lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries." And so there's just some of the mention of God's matchless abilities displayed within this world that he has made. In contrast to those that make idols, verse 14, "Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish." And so those that are makers of idols and worshipers of idols, there is a doom that awaits them, for they turned away from the living God. In verse 16, he says, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And the end, Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." And so God is the one that has made us, not idols, not the stars, nor random collisions of molecules through evolution. None of that is so. God, it says, is the maker of all things. All right, so that's where we left off. Anyone have any additional comments or questions about this here, or anything they wanted to add to those questions there? All right, that's okay. We covered it pretty good, I thought, the last class. So let's pick up there, verse 17. He says, "Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. Behold, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and will distress them, that they may find it so." So it's getting back to the theme of Jeremiah here with these verses. Jeremiah has been sent to God's people to tell them that destruction is coming because they had turned against God. And so Jeremiah takes some time to list the ways in which they turned against God, and then to get back to his theme of judgment is coming. Now, the particular judgment he's talking about is not the end of the world judgment, but he's talking about Babylon, the nation that was coming from the north, advancing their armies towards Israel to overtake Jerusalem and to lead the Israelites into captivity. And that would take place 586 BC. And so Jeremiah lives before then, and he's warning them, this is going to happen, it's going to take place. And here he says, "Behold, the Lord says, I'll throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land." God had always promised that he would do that if they would do the very things of the Gentiles. He would cast them out of the land. And the word for throw, it literally means to slingshot out. And so you get this very vivid picture of the Israelites as in a slingshot, being slung out of Jerusalem and into Babylon, into captivity. And he says, it will distress them that they may find it so. What do you think? May find what so? Well, everything that we just previously been talking about. right? That God is the one that's in control. God is their maker. God is the one that has made heaven and earth. Not these dumb idols that you've created that can't go anywhere. They can't talk. He even says in verse 5, you should not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. They can't do anything, good or evil. And so by you being put into captivity and the pain that would bring that about, because there would be many people that would be killed by the invading armies of Babylon, that through this exile, they might get the new insight into who they should have been worshiping the whole time and serving, fearing God and keeping His commandments. For this was man's all, as one of their previous kings had said, Solomon. So they had to be taught the lesson again. And sometimes, as we've talked about in this class, sometimes people are only willing to listen when there's hard things happening in their lives. Other times when everything's going good and great and everything's smooth in life, it's que sera, sera, right? It's just living the dream. And no one's thinking about anything that goes on beyond this life. And that had happened too long for Israel. And now God says, now you will listen. Yes, Randy.
It's when you've lost all hope that you're looking for some hope. Mm-hmm.
Right, right. Good, good. Yes, Charlotte.
It's just so hard for us to imagine, at least it is for me, how this would be a temptation. The idols. And they were in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And to this day, I don't feel any temptation or title worship. Mm-hmm. You know?
Right. So we talked a little bit about that on Sunday. When you talk about idols, you mean in this sense here of a statue that's made of wood, stone, or metal, whereas we might have other idols today, such as covetousness and money and career and success and various kinds of things that can be our all-consuming goals in life that we will bow before and serve. But one thing we did mention on Sunday is that, believe it or not, a lot of people still serve statues, right? Justin's been in India and other parts of the world, Shannon in China, different parts. They pay great homage to these statues. It may be of gods or images, or maybe of ancestors. And then in the Catholic denomination, so many of them still fall before statues of certain, quote, saints, Mary, various portraits, various relics that supposedly came from the first century or the Shadow of Turin or part of it, what they think is a portion of the cross, and they worship these things. If someone was to knock it down off its pedestal, they would think a sacrilege has been committed, blasphemy has taken place, and they have become idols for people. And God is saying there is no power in those at all, not even for evil, right? Let alone good. And so, believe it or not, there's still a lot of people in some ways that do put a lot of premium on inanimate objects. Yeah. But good comment. Oh, yes, Tim.
So, in the Pope and
I believe so. For a lot of people, you see them bow before him, kiss his ring, you know, call him the Holy Pontiff.
So, when you go by an idol, so would you consider a Baptist preacher an idol?
Well, they could be for some people if they believe His word over the word of God, which many of them do, when they say, my preacher says, and they don't actually use what the scripture says. Yeah, they've become, in essence, the conduit from God by which they speak to them, as opposed to God speaking himself through his word. Yeah, good application. Yes, Judy.
Lying and falsehoods and lying to neighbors and just all kinds of sin. You go through chapters of
It really changed them towards one another. And I think that's what you see oftentimes when people give themselves to worshiping something else besides God. They no longer have a divine standard to follow. They have rather a flawed one. And it's usually created by the imaginations of their own minds. And so they have their idols that will tell them ultimately what they want to do. You know, maybe you need that and not your neighbor. Go ahead and take it, right? That should be yours. And you're right, Jeremiah talks about that. Everybody's like suspicious of everybody else because everybody is out for their own good. Their idols have told them to do that, you see. And so, yes, any country, any nation that gets further away from God, it becomes problematic. It becomes more of a dangerous place to be because everyone's out for their own good as opposed to trying to live by a standard that's above them from God Almighty, the Word of God. I mean, you see this country as we've gotten further away from the standard of truth, which many of our forefathers of this country believed in. And now more and more things have entered into society, and, well, it's become a more dangerous place too. Yeah. Justin?
I think it's very much a learned behavior. Obviously, the glitter of the gold can be very attractive to the eye, but as I've been over there to the other side of the world and seen firsthand that this is like everywhere, you have all of these generations that have come and gone. This is all that they've ever really known. And they tend to believe that it's legitimate because that's what their ancestors have told them and what they've practiced as well. And so it becomes deeply ingrained that way. And what's also very sad, I think, is that for a lot of them over there, they see that to abandon that is to embrace what they would see as like a, quote, white man's religion. See, because the French have been over there as part of colonialism, it's in Southeast Asia. And so they saw some of the abuses that happened with that, with colonialism. And sadly, it tainted a lot of their perspectives. So even my wife, Sarah, has talked about it growing up there in Laos. You'd be persecuted to be a Christian because even there in your classrooms, you would be, I guess, derided or chided for believing in like a white man's religion. Mm-hmm. See? And so they make it personal, political that way. And that should not be true. And she and I were talking about it. I said, look, this actually started out over in the Middle East. More like white people there like that.
Mm-hmm.
But sadly, over the years, they just come to view it that way.
Yeah.
And like even within Thailand, there's a law that the king of Thailand must be Buddhist. They would not hear it any other way. So you'll see like on commercials, he's bowing before Buddha statues and all of that. So it's a learned behavior that is self-reinforcing for a lot of them.
With your experience over there and in India, and I know especially in India, idols all over the place in thousands. With those that become Christians, have you listened to their stories and what it is that made them to begin to think and to question, is this statue representing something that's real or is there nothing on the other side of the telephone?
About focusing on the matter of idolatry as it was on a larger picture about the afterlife. And of course, within Buddhism is the idea of reincarnation.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was pointing out to some that it's actually harder in Buddhism to finally arrive. But with Christianity, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so through him, we can have access to God, access to heaven. We don't have to go through all of these cycles, countless cycles, to finally arrive at a better place.
So that message was freeing.
That's been appealing to some.
That message was freeing to them.
Right.
The power of the gospel.
Liberating.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Thanks for sharing that. Anybody else? All right. Yeah, it is strange being in our society and not necessarily seeing something like that. But like you said, it's so pronounced there. It's cultural. And so it's such an uphill battle to teach someone the truth. Good. Good. Okay, let's turn back to the scripture here. Jeremiah 10. Notice verse 19. He says, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There's no one to pitch my tent anymore, or to set my curtains." And so you get this picture. I think it's Jerusalem being personified as a tent-dwelling mother, bereft of her children, and just left in ruins without any hope anymore because of the savagery and barbaric nature of the Babylonians that would come and ravage them. And so God is, again, allowing such difficulty to come to bring about repentance, to get people again to think about the afterlife, to think about being ready and serving the one true God. And it goes on to say, verse 21, "For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." So here he's referring to the leaders of Israel, the elders and the priests and the kings. You know, they've become dull-hearted. They've not sought the Lord. Now we might add in a little exception, Josiah, right? Josiah, who is the king at this particular time which Jeremiah is speaking. But for the most part, none of the kings, leaders of God's people, had been really searching out for him, seeking him out. And so because of that, their flocks are scattered. Behold, verse 22, "Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals." So again, this goes right back to the context that Jeremiah is preaching in. This commotion of the north country, that's Babylon. They're coming. They're already been marching down. And they're going to make Judah desolate, a den of jackals. So again, he refers to them like a cave of wild animals, in essence. Earlier on, he referred to them making it a den of thieves, right? They had made it for mischief and thievery and taking advantage of their neighbor. And so God's saying, if that's the way you're going to do it, he says, I'm just going to make it a cave of wild animals then. Everybody else is going to be gone. The wild will come in and take the place in Jerusalem. So he says this. Well, any comments about that? Okay. Verse 23. Jeremiah now says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." So that when you see this verse in context here, you see how Jeremiah is reflecting, how for so long man had tried and failed at every effort of going his own route, doing what was right in his eyes. And he says, one has to come to the conclusion, seeing all this take place, that we're wrong. We're wrong in doing that. Because this is where it's led us. If we would have followed God, if we would have been obedient to God, this would not have happened. But since we weren't, well, now it has taken place. Destruction has come about. Think about applications from 10:23. How does this verse help us today? Think about how it applies you to the church or your life or at your work.
Everyone does not get their own truth. Mm.
Right.
God is spirit of truth.
Good, good. So everyone should not walk by their own way, right? You're going to find a lot of contradiction when that takes place, and also a lot of heartache, as we've been discussing here. Anybody else? Yes, Judy. Good, good. Anybody else?
Yes. You know, a lot of times we read scripture and we find something that is that God speaks against, and we say, I don't really have a problem with it. I mean, I don't really see that there's, I don't see what the big deal is.
Yeah.
But it isn't about what I want or what I see. It's that God sees the whole picture. God sees the benefit in not participating in that particular activity or that lifestyle. And if we all live our own to our own ways, nobody would be following what God says.
Right. That's right. And
I can't get myself to heaven, so there's no benefit in that either.
Right. Along with that, how often have you heard someone say, well, you know, I'm just going to follow my heart. Right, I'm just going to do it my way, right? So when you said it goes from, well, I don't see any problem with it, in time it becomes, well, I'm just going to do what I'd like to do, to eventually there is nothing wrong with it, and shame on you if you think there is, right?
Progressive illness,
that's right. So an example that's often in our mind is of homosexuality, right? You know, it starts, oh, I don't know if I see a problem with it, right? To, well, it's okay if that's what I'd like to do, that's what you'd like to do, that's fine, or whatever. To, you know, now shame on you if you think it's wrong. And so that's man following after his own steps, making his own decisions. Jeremiah says, look where that's led us. Look where that's taken us. We're about to be destroyed. I know it's not the way of man's not in himself. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. Yes, Charlotte.
There's a lot of things going on these days too that just says it's important that you're just and happy.
Mm-hmm.
As long as you're happy. Well, that's so broad for everybody.
Yeah.
We know where the happiness comes from. You know, we know that intellectually, you know, hopefully I have a patient. But there is so much of that now.
Yeah. Right, right. God wants us to be obedient. And ultimately, that does bring about a certain kind of happiness if man would submit to him. But unfortunately, most don't want, they're not interested in that kind of happiness. Yes, Judy. Yeah, yeah, that's right. He said they went after broken pots that hold no water. You know, what good is a broken pot that holds no water? It's no good. He says, but they traded me, the fountain of living waters, for that. Look in Psalm 37:23. Here the psalmist says it similar to Jeremiah, but maybe a little bit differently. Psalm 37 and verse 23. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord is saying, look, you fall after me. I'm not saying that there won't ever be any trial or trouble in life. But at least you know you'll have me by your side. I'll be in fellowship with you. I'll uphold you. I'll make sure you're not utterly cast down. I'm going to take care of you. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so he's going to walk by faith. What God's word has said, that's where I'm going. That's what I'm going to do. That's what Jeremiah was imploring the people of God to do. And he said, these are lessons we should have learned by going our own way. And it didn't work or produce what we thought it might. So those are just comments about this verse, how it still can help us today. Right? You go to your job and Perhaps upper management wants you to do some things that are unethical. And you think, well, if I don't do that, they might fire me. So if I don't tell this little slant or this white lie, or if I don't tell this, you know, outright untruth, you know, like we're producing more than we actually are kind of a thing, then I might be without a job. Remember that Psalm 37:23. Your steps are ordered by the Lord. And the Lord says, do not lie, didn't he? And yeah, you might lose the job, but he's going to be there holding you by your hand. He will take care of you. You know, the next verses, look at that. Keep reading there a little further. Psalm 37, read the next verse, verse 25. I have been young and now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That's just another way in which the Lord is saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things I shall add unto you. He's going to provide for you. He'll take care of you. In fact, he might end up giving you that more blessed opportunity, job, provision that you never would have saw coming. But the fact of the matter is, you do what is right, wherever you find yourself in. Any other comments? All right. So back there, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah offers this plea here. Jeremiah 10:24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And so this pleading for mercy, knowing that God has ability to destroy or to punish, and the punishment leading to correction, a turning of the heart of the people. And he says there in verse 25, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and the families who do not call on your name. For they've eaten up Jacob, devoured him, consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. So Babylon has done its work. It has advanced its armies. There's so many countless widows out there at this particular time. They've consumed the families of Jacob. But understand, God, these people do not call on your name. They're even farther from you than we are. And so he's asking for mercy at this time. But don't bring us to nothing. And we know God wasn't going to, because God was going to preserve a remnant so that in time he'd bring about the Messiah. So that's the end of chapter 10. Any final thoughts about 10 before we go to 11? All right, so let's... Oh, I see a hand now. There it is. Okay.
This is my question.
Okay.
That one is not really a righteous nation. We get to think because they're taking over from Judah that they are righteous, but they are not. God uses wicked nations to correct.
Absolutely, yeah. That's a lot of the plea of the prophets, you know, recognizing that, look, these people are worse than we are. But what's the difference? I think a lot of the difference was the Jews had the most information about the God of heaven. Now, God didn't leave himself without witness, even among other nations. And I think about like people like Jonah that was sent to Nineveh, right? So God did, from time to time, send prophets to tell other nations about the one true God. But they did not have the law of commandments contained in ordinances. They didn't have these testimonies that the Jews did. And so God saw with these people, because of their greater ability, there was then therefore a greater accountability. And they had not been responsible with what God had entrusted them. And so he would allow a more wicked nation that knew less about him to come and to punish his people that they might learn. But not utterly destroy them, because God had made a promise to one special man, Abraham, right? And through that promise, he said, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he has to keep that seed, that line, alive so that the Messiah could come, Jesus. And then through him, everybody could be saved. Yes. Thank you, Nancy. Anybody else? All right. So with chapter 10, we kind of close the scene here. It's very likely that most all those chapters there up to chapter 7 were a temple address. And so you have people coming in and out of the temple, and Jeremiah is speaking a lot of these words. Now, in chapter 11, you see almost a new scene take place where it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at this particular time. So let's see what he talks about here. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear are the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord." So let's talk about these verses here. The word comes to Jeremiah over and over again. We've said well over 100 times it says the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. So it's not Jeremiah's opinion he's speaking. It's not something he's concocted or made up. This comes from God, and it's inspired Jeremiah, and he speaks that word. This is the covenant, he says, I've made with Judah. Hear the words of this covenant. There, verse 3, he says, "Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant." Now, was that new revelation to them? To know that they would be cursed if they didn't obey the words of the covenant? That's pretty old stuff, isn't it? God had told him way back when, look in Deuteronomy chapter 27, through Moses, that blessing and cursing lay before them. And it's going to be upon them to choose which is that they want from God. Blessing, of course, would come by obedience, and curse through disobedience. So there in Deuteronomy 27, look here, verse 15. Verse 14, "And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel," verse 15, "cursed is the one who makes a carved or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen." Verse 16, "cursed is the one who treats his father and mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, amen." And you can look 19 through 26, curse after curse, if they disobey the words of the covenant. And all the people said, amen. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 11, you'll see there at the end of verse 5, after God has said this, he says, "And I answered and said, so be it, Lord." Now, you might have a little marginal note, and like I do, and the marginal note says it's the Hebrew word amen. So Jeremiah had this all in mind. This is what God's referring to. Back when the people all said amen, which means so be it. We agree to it. We'll be held by this standard. We'll be held by this covenant. And in case you ever wondered what it is, I've had some people, "What does the word amen mean?" Well, that's what it means. So be it. Right? So they had agreed to this, and so it should not be a strange thing then that Babylon is advancing, that they're going to be destroyed and removed, because cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which they hadn't obeyed. But he also says that history ought to have been an indicator to all of this, a prelude to what was coming. Because he says there in verse 4 and 5, "I'd made this covenant back in Jeremiah 11 with those that were in Egypt," right? And what did I do? Well, I blessed them. I took them out of the iron furnace. That's an interesting descriptive term for the captivity in Egypt, right? The iron furnace. I've heard of an iron lung before, and that's totally different, right? It's not the same thing at all. But here's the iron furnace. And if, in case you're wondering, it's used two other times in the Bible, one in Deuteronomy 4:20 and in 1 Kings 8:51. And so it's just a way to describe a place of severe suffering. They were suffering so badly in Egypt, and God heard their cries, and He was rescuing them. And He says, I'll take you from there to a land flowing with milk and honey. Guess what? The land that they were in, where Jeremiah was at that time, was that land. He had held up his word. He had kept his promise. He had fulfilled the land promise given to Abraham. But they didn't uphold their end of the bargain. They didn't keep the covenant. So, in Jeremiah 11, verse 6, the Lord said to me, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done." All right. So there, very clearly, like we mentioned, phrases, just follow your heart. Jeremiah says that was their problem. They'd followed the dictates of his own evil heart, and they didn't obey my covenant. So back to the question here, how might some of this apply to us today? In particular, when you think about the blessings and cursings, we as a country are not a, quote, holy nation, right? There was this one that was set apart by God for a particular purpose through Abraham. But there are principles that are true of any nation. Principles that if we turn towards our divine maker, we can be blessed. Turn away from him, well, we end up being harmed. So can you think of how that applies somewhat to us in our land today?
The proverb writer says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So it's going to be one or the other.
Yeah.
People are turning away from God and turning towards their own pursuits, their own desires. Then judgment is on the horizon.
Yeah. That's right. One thought that came to my mind, and that's a good one, Justin, was when you think about how society then begins to change what is taught at schools for children, they recognize, teach them young, and you change them growing older. And so certain things that never would have been introduced to us as children in elementary school, well, now they are. And again, I'm not trying to get into politics, but I think about the, quote, don't say gay law there in Florida. And that's viewed upon, you know, very negatively by the media. When all it's trying to say is that we want parents to be the ones that teach their children about sexuality. And everybody's up in arms saying, I can't believe they can't teach this or say these things in schools. These things are going to have a detrimental effect, a cursing, so to speak, on us as a nation. And we're already seeing some of the effects of that, sadly. Sadly. So that's just one application of that. Sorry, Judy and then Thomas. Good. Thomas.
You sort of think about and take the Pledge of Allegiance out of the school system. You sort of
I still remember that paddle with the holes in it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, and so now it's become dangerous the opposite way for sometimes teachers. They can't correct at all anymore. It's sad. Yes, Mom?
Abortion.
Absolutely. Yes, yes. And of course, that's a big thing on the quote ticket to today, right? Whereas no one is necessarily banded across the country. They're just saying states can make their choice, but it's in essence as if, you know, we have committed some great crime by overturning Roe versus Wade, right? The reality is if we were a country fearing God and His commandments, we would never even think to try and take the life of an innocent child at all. Yes, Charlotte. And I heard about that. I heard that Elon Musk said, I'm getting my companies out of California because he said that's detrimental to their families. That was very interesting. It's sad. It's sad California has gotten that bad. Yeah. Good applications. And that's what we want to do with an ancient text. Apply it to our lives today once we understand its context and setting. So thank you all for your good comments. We're going to dismiss our class at this time. And we'll hand it over to the one doing the invitation.